I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone this morning and invite you to open your Bibles with us as we study the Word of God this morning. We'll be beginning in just a moment in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to be opening your Bibles there. As we begin this morning, I want to just announce briefly the reminder that we are still in our eldership process. This week is the second week in our objection process. So as the four men's names who've been put forward, Wilson Legg, Kevin Biesucker, Craig Bishop, or Don Morrison. If there are any scriptural objections that you have, this is just a reminder to go. The first step of that would be for you to go directly to them privately and to meet with them about whatever objection you may have. If you feel that the need to that you need a mediation and to help settle that, you can go and meet with the committee of three men that has been selected. But just a reminder, if there are no objections or if all objections have been settled at the end of this week, then Lord willing, not this Sunday, but the next would be the time that those elders would be appointed to serve as shepherds of the flock here in Gettysburg. So just a reminder and something for us to, of course, continually be prayerful about as we seek to do what the Lord wants us to do as a local congregation. This morning, I want to talk with you about a spiritual problem that I've certainly struggled with, but I think the more I've thought about it, especially in this past week, I see more and more around me and within me that is, I think, a challenge for each and every one of us in so many areas of our life. Have you ever approached a situation with certain expectations and been disappointed? And perhaps after that situation, maybe realized your expectations weren't what they should have been. And this thought, this idea of expectations is something I've been thinking about and trying to look through God's Word about. And this morning I want us to think about this challenge that we have with the expectations that we have for God, for others, for ourselves. There's so many different ways we could go with this lesson, but we want to really focus in on how this affects us spiritually this morning. Think about a few examples from the Scriptures, a few ways that this problem might manifest itself in our lives, and what do we need to do about this problem? How can we be pleasing to the Lord with our expectations? We'll begin in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're familiar with the story of Naaman. Many times we learn this story growing up, but it is a powerful example of what can happen when we let our expectations drive our view of the Lord. Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Syria, but he was a leper. Of course, leprosy in those days was a terminal disease. There's no cure for it. If you are diagnosed with leprosy, you will die of leprosy, assuming you don't die in some other way first. And so Naaman has been given a death sentence, and he's given the opportunity to be cured of his leprosy. He hears from his servant girl about this man in the land of Israel, and so he goes and finds out and asks if he can be cured of his leprosy. And so this is Elisha, the man of God. Of course, Elijah has already been taken up to heaven, and Elisha is the prophet of God who's kind of working and teaching in these days. And so when Naaman comes to him, there in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 9, he makes a big show of this. Naaman comes with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elijah's house. Now Naaman, as we'll find out in a moment, has some very particular expectations for how this is going to go. And maybe he had imagined in his mind, all right, played through. Okay, here's how it's going to happen when I come to Elisha. And he's this prophet of God Almighty, and I've heard great things about him. And he has these, he's really excited perhaps about, oh, he's going to come out and wave his hand over me. And oh, this is going to be amazing and interesting. And I'll be able to tell, you know, my children's children about these kind of things. And so he comes to the door with his whole horses and chariots. In verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. And that's it. And so Naaman, it says in verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now Naaman has acted as a fool in this instance. Why? Because Naaman allowed himself to kind of make God's plans for him. And to conjure up in his mind the way that he thought things should go. And when those expectations were not met to his satisfaction, he walked away from the cure to his terminal disease. In a rage. As though he deserved better. He deserves to die. And we look at Naaman and say, what a fool. How blind can you be? And yet we do the same thing in so many ways. And so this is the problem. I think Naaman is a great illustration of the spiritual problem that we face that we want to think about. Some other ways that we see this in Scripture and some ways that we might see it in our own life. Thankfully, Naaman's story doesn't end there, because really it should have. He should have just gone away in a rage and the Lord could have just left him there to die of his leprosy. But thankfully, there's this servant who comes near and says to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Thankfully, Naaman, despite his improper expectations, was willing to be corrected in those expectations and obey what the Lord said. And he was clean. The Lord did not hold that against him. But he had to be willing to humble himself and go and dip in the nasty Jordan River seven times to be cleaned of his leprosy. So where else do we see this problem in Scripture? How can we learn about this problem as it may pertain to us? There's so many examples. I'm just going to draw a couple of these to our attention this morning, but I hope you will, along with me this morning, realize just how many ways this can manifest itself. When Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king over Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we remember that Samuel himself had some expectations of what he was going to find when he approached these sons of Jesse. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel, had been a man head and shoulders above all the people. He looked the part of the king. And so all of Israel, he was the people's man. You know, he was exactly what they wanted him to be. And Samuel himself, I think, here allowed himself to be kind of guided by some of those ideas and to have these expectations. So in 2 Samuel 16, and he has come to the house of Jesse and invited them to this sacrifice. In verse 6, it says, when they came, he looked on Eliab, the oldest, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And so on it goes. And in verse 10, the Jesse made the seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So even, I think, Jesse himself had some expectations as to who the Lord would choose. And it brought almost all of his sons before Samuel. But then Samuel said to Jesse, verse 11, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And so Samuel anoints David, king of Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. But we learn a very simple and profound lesson, of course, from this, is that we might have certain outward expectations of what we expect from the Lord or from the people that the Lord uses to do his work. When we think about a preacher or a Christian or certain types of roles that the Lord might use, we might have a specific picture in our minds that something might come along that doesn't quite fit our preconception of what that is. And so we're like, oh, no, that can't be it. Well, why? Well, because it's not what I thought it would be. And when we slow down to think about why, we're like, oh, well, that's kind of silly. But so many times we don't recognize it. We're blind to our own expectations and interpret our will as the will of God. And that's kind of what Jesse and Samuel had both assumed. Well, it won't be the youngest one. Apparently he was the only son that was still left out in the field. And of all the ones they thought it would be, well, definitely not this one. That's the one that the Lord chose. And so we have to learn that the Lord doesn't judge by outward appearances, but the Lord is looking at the heart. And we must be very careful not to judge by outward appearances, but do our very best to judge by the heart of a person as best as we can see that. And not let our own expectations get in the way of what the Lord wants to do and what the Lord can do. We'll talk in a little bit more about this concept in evangelism. But the question for us is, what are we looking at? Are we looking at the outward man, or are we looking at what God sees? Because God looks at the heart. As we think about the example of Jesus and the expectations of Jesus, we want to look at a couple of different passages this morning. As we think about what did the world expect when there had been this Messiah promised, when God had said, made these prophecies about doing great things in the world and defeating the nations and bringing all people together under this one ruler who would be his anointed one. And there were a lot of expectations that people had of the Messiah from some of the prophecies that had been made, where they were very, very off in their expectations. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, it talks about the message of the cross and the expectations of the world. There, beginning in verse 22, it says, "For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we learn that God knows what we expect, whether we're, so to speak, on the Jew or Gentile end of things, whether we're looking for this earthly wisdom, or whether we're looking for some kind of sign like the Jews were looking for, and as they demanded during Jesus' ministry. We see that God is not very interested in what people are looking for. In fact, many times, what he chooses intentionally flies in the face of what the world expects. And it shows how wise God is when he does that. Because we in our wisdom and our thinking may conjure up in our mind, okay, this is, it might be the best thing for us. And normally, we're very wrong about that. And whenever we're surprised by what God does, it should humble us and make us realize that God does not think like we think. He can choose whatever ways that he wants to work. And we have to have the humility to realize that, yes, this is the power and wisdom of God. A crucified man. Apparently a criminal rejected by his family and friends and his disciples all fled from him, dying in shame and agony. Yeah, that's God saving the world from sin. In a great act of sin. I mean, wow. You know, that just seems backwards when you look at it from the world's perspective. But of course, we're here this morning to commemorate that. And to look at that and say, thank God that his wisdom has prevailed. And it's amazing. You go on in chapter 2 that this wisdom is contrary to the world. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." When we are willing to let go of our own expectations, you can be sure of this. The thing that God has in mind will so far blow your expectations out of the water that you can't imagine it. Your eye hasn't seen or ear has heard what the Lord wants to do for you and for me in the long run. Now, in the moment, it may look like a crucifixion. But in the long run, we can see the wisdom and power of God in the things that he has prescribed. We've got to be willing to let go of our ideas, our thoughts, and our ways and submit to what the Lord has said. And just think about this question for a minute. When Jesus did come into the world, how often did Jesus go against what was expected in the way that he came? You think about just some of the examples of that. His parents, the kind of family he was born to, born of a virgin as well. His birth, himself, both the fact that it was in a manger, an animal feeding trough, and in the city that he was born in. You might have expected him to be born, the king, to be born in Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David. You think about his hometown. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? His appearance, he had no form or majesty that we should desire him. His teaching was certainly not what people expected. You know, he goes up on the mountain, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His death, of course. The way that he suffered and died. You know, we'll talk in a moment about Peter's reaction to that. Lord, no way. This can't happen to you. And even the resurrection. You know, they don't believe. Their expectation was for him to stay dead. And at every point, Jesus upsets our expectations in ways that are wonderful. But we've got to be willing to let go of our ideas of what he should be. And we even think about the disciples of Jesus himself while he was on earth. In John chapter 6, we see kind of the two extremes of their expectations and their disappointed expectations. In John's gospel, he puts the feeding of the 5,000 here in chapter 6 and couples it later in the chapter with Jesus teaching that I am the bread of life. But it's interesting that after he feeds the 5,000, John includes an extra detail in his gospel. Here in John chapter 6 and verse 15, After the people saw the sign in verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. And then verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. These people had expectations for Jesus that he's going to be the earthly king. And if he can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he's going to be a great king. You know, we won't have any hunger problems anymore. And he could probably destroy the Romans. And you know, like, man, I mean, good luck getting the siege to work. You know, I mean, like, we'd be able to, you know, feed the city for forever. And so they probably have all sorts of, you know, ideas about this earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to come and establish. And Jesus says, no, I'm getting out of here. I'm not interested in what you want from me. He has his mission that no one's really perceiving. And so he goes to the mountain by himself, presumably to pray about this. He walks on the water later that night. Then he, of course, teaches about that he is the bread of life and intentionally comes and gives some difficult teaching. This is the very next day after he fed the 5,000. And near the end of that, of course, as Jesus taught, you look at verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. That's not too offensive. But then he says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he'll say in verse 58, now this is the bread that comes down from heaven. The fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We're backing up to verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This is creepy. I mean, if you had been there, you would have been repulsed by that. This was not what they expected. And so, because their expectations were disappointed, here's the king, he's come to feed us, take care of us. What happens to the vast majority of those disappointed people? In verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And it's happening today. Over and over again, people have expectations for the Lord. He's going to answer my prayers in this specific way. His church is going to look specifically like this. I want God to give me this. And God doesn't. Because God knows what's best. And God gives in his own time. And people walk away from the cure for their terminal disease. Sin. They pull the same Naaman maneuver. And it's the same foolishness, but we're blind to it in the moment. How can he tell me? It's cannibalism? What is this? And so we have to have the humility to do what Peter did. he turns to his disciples. And let me tell you, I don't think the disciples understood any better than anybody else. I think they may have been equally repulsed by the teaching itself. I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, eat my flesh and drink my blood. But look at what he says. After they leave, in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Which is a critical question for us to ask ourselves when we start to feel like, well, this isn't what I signed up for. This is not what I expected when I became a Christian. And our faith starts to waver. You ask that question, "Lord, to whom shall I go?" And he says, "You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter didn't understand everything perfectly, and we won't understand everything perfectly, but Peter knew one thing, and that was that Jesus was the Holy One of God. And he stood on that. When his expectations were upset, when his faith may have been wavering, he said, "This one thing I know, and that is what will pull me through my misunderstandings and my trials and my difficulties. You are the Holy One of God." And brethren, we need that kind of faith, because God, in all likelihood, will probably upset our expectations at some point. If it hasn't happened already, it will likely happen in the future, where something's going to happen where we have to ask, why? Why did God teach that? That really hurts to try to accept this teaching. Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let this happen to someone that I love? And we may not get an answer in that moment. But when we know whom we've believed, God can work with us. God can bring us through those things. God can strengthen us and remold our expectations to be really what he wants them to be as we yield to him. And really the core of this problem, this is the account in Matthew 16 where Peter had some very specific expectations for what Jesus was going to be, and specifically that he was not going to die at the hands of the chief priests and the elders. And so in Matthew 16, in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Now, why did Peter say that? Because that is not what he expected to happen. And he wasn't listening to Jesus. He trusted in Jesus, but he wasn't listening to Jesus. And we sometimes do the same thing. We may trust him, but we've got to listen to what he's actually saying. And so Jesus says, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And there is the problem. With our expectations, so many times we set our minds on the things of man and not the things of God. As we're looking for our desires, our plans, my ways to be accomplished, or just the ways that maybe it was for our parents and their parents, or the way that we've always seen it done, or the way that it's done in our country, or whatever that may be. But we need to be people of the book and say, what did the Lord actually say? And if it goes against my expectations, well, what's it going to be? Because a lot of people will say, well, that doesn't fit my expectations, so we're going to go find another verse that fits, you know, what I think and what I want. We can't do that. It's called proof texting, and it's wrong. And we need to be very careful about our expectations, that we yield, like Peter eventually learned. I mean, don't think it was till after the resurrection that Peter finally clicked. And even in Acts chapter 1, you know, "Lord, at this time you restored the kingdom to Israel." Although, thank God, they came around. The Lord was patient with them, and the Lord will be patient with us. If we will stick with him, even if everyone else leaves, we've got to keep coming to the words of eternal life. So, we see the problem in Scripture, but we need to hit probably a little closer to home and think about some manifestations of this problem in our life. As we think about our expectations for God, you've probably heard this verse quoted 1,000 times. It's one of the most popular verses. I think I saw one time on a list of like 5 most quoted or most beloved Bible verses. This was, I think, in the top 5, along with, you know, John 3:16 and Romans 8:28 and verses like that. But in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, you might see this, you know, put on different things, and I apologize if I'm picking on a favorite verse of yours this morning, but I want us to look at the context of this verse and think about what the Lord is saying here. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, when you just read this verse, it sounds so great. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And those were indeed the will of the Lord for the people of Israel. He didn't want to do evil to them. He wanted to give them a future and a hope. But taken out of its context, we can make that mean pretty much whatever we want it to mean. And notice, whose plans does God have? I know the plans that you have for me. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. And it is ultimately plans for welfare and for a future and a hope. But what were the plans for Israel when Jeremiah was preaching? Read the verse before it. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And we can just cherry pick all we want and say, "Oh, the Lord has great plans for my life, and it's going to be comfortable, and it's going to be pretty, and it's going to be neat and clean, and I'm not going to have to deal with, you know, a lot of that mess that a lot of other people have to deal with." And, well, is that really what the Lord has planned? It may be that the Lord has us go through some captivity for 70 years before he fulfills some of those more pleasant promises that he has for us, so to speak. And so we just have to be humble as we approach the will of God. And you know, the "God wants me to be happy" message is easier to buy into than we think. It's so easy for us to think, well, certainly God wants me to ultimately be happy. Ultimately to be happy in the long, eternal run, yes, he does. But sometimes that happiness comes at the price of holiness, which is what God truly wants for his people. And if holiness is not what we expect when we come to the Lord and he's demanding we give up certain things in our life, we might just reject the whole thing because God wants me to be happy. But we've got to see the long run. It's a matter of perspective. And our expectations likely will be disappointed in the short term. But our expectations, if we'll trust the Lord, will be far exceeded in the long term. So we've got to have that change of perspective as we think about our expectations for God. You think about even our plans, you know, "Oh, I'll go to this city and stay there a year and buy and sell and trade." What does James say that is? All such boasting is evil. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills." And there's times where we just don't know God's will, and we have to humbly say, "Oh, I'm going to act in what I can tell that the Lord would want me to do. And if it's not the Lord's will, hopefully he'll show me that that's not right and he'll defeat me in that." And we just have to humbly seek and go by the book. Again, sometimes we're not going to get some specific revelation like we were talking about in the adult class this morning. God's given us the rules. And we need to be people of the book to know that we're pleasing to him. Sometimes we have expectations for other Christians, don't we? We come to an assembly like this and there are certain expectations that we have of the people of God. Or even when we interact with Christians on a day-to-day basis and we're thinking about the way that the disciples of the Lord are going to treat me and the way that they're going to be and how we're going to work together and how great it's going to be. And sometimes it doesn't go as well as we think it should and really the way it should go. But in Mark chapter 9, we're reminded of this man who had the son who is demon-possessed, and he's come seeking Jesus. And Jesus is, meanwhile, up on the Mount of Transfiguration while this has all been going on. And so he comes to the disciples. He had 3 of them with him, so he comes to the 9 that were still down here. And he, of course, said, "Well, these are the apostles. These are the 12. You know, they've been casting out demons, and they've been given power to do this. Surely, this is the place to come to be able to do this. These are the disciples. They're going to do what Jesus would do for me." And so he comes, and when Jesus comes down, he finds them disputing, And he's like, what are you arguing about? And in Mark chapter 9, verse 17, from the crowd someone answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, and he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. You think about from that man's perspective for a moment here. He had some expectations. These are the disciples. They should be able to do the power. Jesus gave them the power, right? His expectations were disappointed when he came to the disciples. By the way, Jesus let that happen. And this man had a choice. If he could have just walked away right then and said, disciples aren't what they're supposed to be. Jesus must not be what he's supposed to be. I'm out of here. So many people do that. You think about all the people that use the what's the thing, you know, that everyone says, I don't go to church because everyone who goes to church is just a hypocrite, right? There's just a bunch of hypocrites that go to church. I know how they live. I see them, you know, at work. And, you know, a lot of people use that as a crutch. The Christians didn't meet their expectations, so they reject Christ. And we got to be careful we don't do the same thing. Because Jesus was willing to help this man. And this man's faith had been shaken. And so he says later on, after you're asking, well, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, well, in verse 22, and often it's cast him into the fire and waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And isn't that where we are a lot of the time? Is we're struggling with the disciples. We're trying to figure out, you know, how to make this work together. And we just need to cling to the Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. And stick with the Lord no matter what his disciples may be doing or not doing. How do I expect to be treated? How do I expect to get along with other Christians? We need to make sure that we don't react in anger to one another. And in bitterness, because in Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, verses 26 and 27, he says, be angry and do not sin. And one of the things he says is don't give the devil an opportunity. Because when we become angry at our brethren, oh boy, Satan is excited. Because he can use that as a wedge in so many ways. And this is one of the things that false teachers can do the best. Is they want to come in, and they may not just tell you all the contradictory teaching first. They want to get people angry at each other so that they'll push each other away. And then they can use whatever doctrinal front they want to use to say, oh, well, we'll go and do this or do that. But it's not so much the doctrinal things that are driving it. It's the anger and the bitterness that have been worked down into those cracks. And false teachers, they can come in and they can flatter you to gain your trust. They can create bitterness toward brethren, separate you, and they can create pride, make you think that, oh, we're the enlightened ones here better. And it creates that more distance when you look down on your brethren. And so we've got to be on our guard, because disappointed expectations can be a wide open door for Satan. And we have to guard against that when our own expectations are disappointed, as they often will be, that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater and we cling to the Lord. And don't let the false teaching get in. Don't let the anger and the bitterness get in. We've got to cling to Jesus in all these circumstances. Many of these things we're just going to touch on this morning. Sometimes we come with a particular expectation for the time that we're together, for the worship. You know, you hear people talk and they're leaving the church that they're a part of. Well, I just don't feel like I'm being fed, you know, where I am. I just don't feel like I'm being taken care of in the way that I need. I'm looking for a place that feels more spiritual, you know, that it has more emotion in the worship. I mean, this is just a dead, you know, worship service or whatever. And we need to be very careful about our expectations in all of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul warned Timothy that people are going to come, and if you have your expectations for a worship service or a teaching or whatever, there are people who will provide it to you. You can go out there and you can find what meets your expectations. But be warned, he says there in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Some people get caught up in this emotionalism And if it's emotional, it must be more spiritual. And I'll say a side note here, that especially for our young people, because this is something I've kind of struggled with, is sometimes we wish that church could just be more like camp, you know? Because camp is really exciting, and camp is really emotional, and things are, there's some very good things about a spiritual environment at a Bible camp. That's wonderful. But we need to make sure that we don't take those expectations and put them somewhere where it's just not going to work the same way that camp works. That's a concentrated, wonderful experience to have. But sometimes we come off of the high of camp week, and then we come back to our local congregations, and we're like, man, this is boring. This kind of stinks. And then we let that, Satan opens that door to look around and say, oh, these unspiritual people, they're not like the people at camp. You know, and we've just got to be really careful. Again, nothing against camp. Think they're wonderful, think they're helpful, but this is a challenge for me too, is we need to be really careful in our mindsets that we don't let those expectations disappoint us with things that really are spiritual and is the day in, day out spiritual grind that we are in. It's not always exciting to serve the Lord. There's not always a miracle kind of thing going on. You know, sometimes it's just those daily, the daily preaching, the daily teaching, the daily taking care of the work God has given us to do. And that is every bit as spiritual as the 3 a.m. devotion where you're confessing your sins to each other. And we need to be very careful that we don't exalt one over the other to the destruction of our spiritual life. Satan wants us to take those, he wants to use the good things as a tool to get us to reject other good things. So we need to be really careful with that mindset, that mentality. And here's the thing is, when our expectations are disappointed, what's the real problem? Is that we need to have some more emotional worship. We need to change the outward form of the things that we do because it's just so old and stale. Well, if you go through different motions, you end up maybe just going through different motions. Now, I'm not saying we should never change the things that we do, but we need to be sure that we're changing the heart and that we're really seeking to be more spiritual people than just go through more emotional motions. And the other question is, well, what happens if you go somewhere else? I don't like the worship here. I'm going to go find, you know, somewhere else. Well, first of all, like 2 Timothy says, we might compromise sound doctrine to do that. And second of all, you may find the same thing. And the problem may be your false expectations of what you're going to find. If you're looking for a group of perfect Christians, good luck. I'm serious. I mean, you're not going to find it. What we need to do is we need to find people who are committed to the Word of God and work together through our problems because we've all got them. And so we've got to shape our expectations for our worship together and for our working together. We can also, and this is a thing that may be a real temptation for us right now, is we might have certain expectations for church leadership, whether that's the preacher, whether that's elders, if we should appoint them, or whoever may be serving the congregation. And this is another opportunity for Satan to get us really disappointed. I want to make a caveat going into this. I'm not saying we shouldn't have God's expectations. We've studied the qualifications, the qualities these men are to have. We're not letting people off the hook. But sometimes we can go into this kind of situation with rose-colored glasses. We are about to solve all of our problems overnight. And that is not the case, brethren. We are going to be much better equipped to do God's will if we follow His will. And I'm pointing elders, amen. But it's not just going to be a magic wand that's like, oh, poof, now you've got good elders and all your problems are solved. Paul in Acts 20 said specifically, wolves are going to come in. There's going to be problems. And if there's a time that Satan wants to attack a congregation, it's when they're starting to take some steps forward, you know? And the opposition may be a sign, and problems may be a sign that Satan doesn't want us to move forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, this is a problem that can happen in all sorts of ways when we exalt the people that are doing God's will above what God wants them to be doing. And Paul corrects this by saying, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We must not have these lofty expectations that are unrealistic for what people are going to do. Trust in the Lord. He will give growth. He will give direction and guidance. And we need shepherds. We need planters. We need waterers. but trust, put your trust in the Lord and not in men to solve your problems. And this is certainly a whole lesson for another time. Our expectations in relationships and in marriage are one of the huge things that cause people to divorce and cause people to leave, because they have this set of expectations. There may be no other realm in which we have high expectations than when we think about the person that I'm going to marry and the person I'm going to be married to. And it's difficult when those expectations are not met and when things are difficult and we have to work through those problems. But in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, the teaching is not, and, you know, husbands, make sure, you know, you fulfill all the expectations of your wife, and wife, make sure you fulfill all the expectations. It's, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the Christ as the church submits to Christ. And we need to be more focused on what God expects of our marriages than just what we expect of our marriages, and seek to have marriages that are pleasing to the Lord. In evangelism, you know, you come and we might expect that someone would reject the gospel, but they might accept it. We might expect someone to accept the gospel, but they reject it. We come in evangelism with all kinds of preconceived ideas about, oh, well, this is the way that I need to do it, and oh, this is the kind of person that I'm looking for. And at its core, yes, we're looking for seekers. We're looking for people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because those are the kind of people that are going to last, because they're going to start feeding themselves. But we need to make sure that we don't let those expectations cause us to be selective sowers and soil preparers, where, oh, that would never work. Well, why not? Is it just because I don't expect it to work? Or because the Lord said it's not going to work? The Lord told his people to do some very difficult things with the expectation that it wasn't going to work. But they kept on preaching the gospel. And we need to do the same in our lives as Christians. And so what is the solution to this problem? Maybe we're realizing, I've got these expectations, I've been disappointed, I've been hurt by these disappointed expectations, so what do we need to do? Paul teaches us in the book of Philippians that we need to have the mind of Christ, and we need to be humble people. Because really, when we exalt our own expectations above what the Lord has actually said, isn't that just prideful? It's about what I want, what I expect, what I think I deserve, versus what the Lord wants for me and what the Lord has actually planned for me and what the Lord has told me that I need to be doing. You think about Paul's position in the book of Philippians. You know, he's in prison. And sometimes we might have a particular vision for, this is the way I want to serve the Lord. This is the way it's going to pan out. And the Lord's going to give me these opportunities. And oh, it's going to be great. And you know, Paul may have had that. After he was converted, he said, I want to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Lord said, go. And I'll be with you. And so he goes. And he's going on these missionary journeys. And things are going great. People are being converted. Yes, there's a lot of problems. But he's helping to deal with those. He's writing letters. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. And he's thrown in prison. And we read right over the 2 years that he spent in Caesarea, stuck there. And you know, Paul had written about, he had plans to go to Spain. We don't know if he ever made it over there. And he had a lot of other plans. But you think about, if Paul was a man who allowed his disappointed expectations to get to him, what would have happened? If he would have been sitting there in prison thinking, I mean, I had like 3 more journeys planned. You know, I mean, how many souls could I be touching if I wasn't stuck here, if I only hadn't appealed to Caesar, you know? But for us too, you know, sometimes we feel stuck. Like, this wasn't what I thought would happen when I signed up to be a Christian. I feel like this isn't what the Lord really wanted for me, when it's really not what we wanted for ourselves. And we need to be very careful not to confuse the two. And we need to have the humility of Paul. Because you know what he says in that book? He says, you know what? Yeah, I'm in prison, but you know what? The guards hearing about Christ, the word spreading. You know, yeah, it's kind of a negative that people are proclaiming Christ from evil motives, but you know what? Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And you know what? I might die and do no more preaching for the Lord. That may not have been the way Paul envisioned the time, you know. He's like, I think I have a lot more faithful years, but he says, even if I die. And look at what he says specifically in Philippians chapter 1. and in verse 20. This is the mindset. And it is my eager expectation. Here's his expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. When our expectation is just to honor Christ, whatever else happens, we can be positive that that expectation will never be disappointed. That's a dream we can always hold on to. And that's a dream that we can glorify God with if we will just humble ourselves and be content, as Paul said in chapter 4, with much or with little, to be abased or to abound, we are content because we're humble and we just want what the Lord sees best for us. We need to have a very careful study of Scripture. Look at what God has done. Before we ask, what would Jesus do, ask, what did Jesus do? And focus on what the Lord has actually said. We won't reread this verse, but we read that, you know, the Jews were looking for a sign, the Greeks were looking for wisdom, and that's not what God gave them. We need to let our expectations be molded by the Word of God. When we're people of the book and we're constantly looking at what God did, and you don't have to look very far to know that God doesn't do what we expect him to do. And if we can have that humble attitude, we will do so much better. This is a battle for our mind, brethren. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To be no longer, you know, I expect, I want, I desire, here's my expectations, and if these are disappointed, forget it. We need to let the Lord, day by day, disappointment by disappointment sometimes, remake us, remake our minds in his image, that we might have the mind of Christ that Paul exhibits for us, that is not worried about what happens to me or what happens here, is worried about the eternal glory of God and making sure that God gets what he wants out of my life. Jesus, you know, didn't look to men. He knew what was in man. They had expectations for him, but he didn't listen to them. And so, like the woman who came to Jesus and was, I think, initially disappointed. You know, he ignored her at first. The disciples said, send her away. You know, she's annoying us. But this woman did the same thing that Peter did when everyone else walked away. Is she pursued Jesus relentlessly. Even when she may have been disappointed, even when Jesus, she may have never expected to hear, you know, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You know, not what she was expecting to hear. But she knew who she was coming to. And she wasn't going to let any disappointed expectations keep her from serving her Lord. And that's the invitation for us this morning. Is we might have our expectations disappointed. We might have some wrong ideas about what the Lord wants for us or from us. And we need to not let that drive us away. Other people might be driven away, but we need to be the kind of people that are going to serve the Lord no matter what and let our expectations be molded by the gospel. If we can help you to be right with the Lord this morning, you can put on Jesus Christ in baptism and repenting of your sins. And you can expect, Jesus said, it's going to be difficult. You take up your cross and follow me. And we need to make sure we have the right expectations going with that. You count the cost before you start building that tower. But you can also expect that if we have suffered with him, we will also be glorified with him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will, or for the remission of your sins. God has given us great expectations of things that we can expect in the long run if we'll turn our life. And maybe you need to make your life right with, we need our support and encouragement with something you're struggling with, or to make a confession to make things right here. If there's any way we can help you be right with the Lord this morning, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.